It's now my pleasure then to call on Brother Mike McStravick to give us the words of exhortation.
Thank you, Matt. Good morning, dear brothers and sisters, young people. Time. It's interesting to think about time, really. I know Brother Bob's celebrating an 85th birthday today, so we know how much time he's been able to be on this earth so far, but all of us have the same association with time, don't we? I know I read a quote from C.S. Lewis, who said, "The future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, whatever he does or whoever he is." So time doesn't stop, doesn't wait, it just is, isn't it? It's always been that way. The writer to the Ecclesiastes highlights various beginnings and endings within the master plan of God. And these are characterized in the King James as seasons and the times for every purpose. And the word season is translated in more modern translations literally as an appointed time. So within these parameters of our life, God has overlaid these appointed times for us as individuals, either to experience personally, as in the case of our own illness or challenging circumstance, or sometimes collectively, as in a time of war or drought or global pandemic. And so here we are this morning at an appointed time that we self-appoint, having read from God's word, reflecting on how we've used our time in the past week. What I'd like to draw on this morning, by way of exhortation, is to reflect on all that has been done for us to get to this moment in time. We really want to realize just how extremely far above and beyond our Heavenly Father has extended himself in love towards us, and how far his Son has done so. We will see that if the words of Deuteronomy, which we didn't read, but we'll come to later, are equally as applicable to us as they were to Israel, for whom they were written originally, then it seems like we're at risk of forgetting this. And sometimes we've settled into our goodly land, as it says, with our comfy houses, that's my word, comfy, and full stomachs. Does it ever seem to you that there are times in life when God is late? Or can we feel like, despite our prayers, that God is not maybe fully paying attention? Putting it all together, Solomon was reminding us that God has appointed everything that comes into our life for a specific purpose, it's exactly the right time for his purpose. He knows just when to bring situations, and he knows how long those situations should last for us. The things we experience are not random events that sort of float in and out of our lives. These are specific events that have been chosen by God as timely and purposeful. And that applies to the good things as well as to what we would see as the not so good. It applies to the good times and the bad. And I take a lot of things for granted in my life. Because of that, when I take things for granted, I fail to give God praise for them. And so when I fail to give him praise or thanks or show appreciation, then I don't allow for that feeling of gratitude that creates that stronger emotional attachment for all that has been done for me and for us and what is still being done on our behalf. We've all shared together with the Higgs family, and thank you, Brother Matt, for including that in your prayer amongst other sadnesses. But we've all shared together with the Higgs family in their tragic and humanly unexplainable loss of their daughter. And I've witnessed through this an element of respect and gratitude towards God, even through their loss. It's given me some perspective about what things are important and what things are not important. What things should I get worked up about, and what things should I just let pass? Do you ever find yourself getting worked up about things that at their core are really just irritants to you, but they're really unimportant in the whole purpose of God? And ecclesial relationships? So no, I do. Imagine that you're a part of a group. And I want to sort of set the scene here for the readings in John. So if we want to open up to John chapter 20, I want to use an example here just to sort of set the scene of this, to see how we should approach it, to see how we should be approaching certain situations in our life, or to consider how we might be doing so. So imagine that you're part of a group, and this group has a big project to deliver, and you've all got your assigned tasks. So some of you are highly organized. Some of you are not so much. You've been together for about 3 years now, and one person in particular has not yet produced a single product on the time that they'd committed to. So you pull the group together. You know, you got 3 days left before the final piece is all meant to come together, and you're going around, you're checking in everyone individually about how it's going. And so the status update's coming along, and then you get to that one person. And at that person that says, "I'm finished," 3 days early. Now, what would come to your mind in a situation like that? Would it be, "That's amazing. Well done. I'm so proud of you." Or is it, "Really? How is that possible? You've never accomplished anything so far." And then those are the two boundaries. And then there's obviously the gradients in between. But where does our natural tendencies go on those situations? And I'm feeling that maybe there's some who aren't like me that have a tendency towards saying, you know, more like the latter, toward the negative and not initial thinking. And when that person hears that feedback from you, acting surprised at how they could maybe finish that piece, how do you think they might feel? Would they feel maybe defensive that people would think that? Or they'd say, "Yeah, I can see how they might think that because I haven't really accomplished anything so far." Again, I think our human nature tends to be more like we'll take defense to that comment, even though there may be legitimacy in someone coming to that. I can understand how they would think that way. So I was just wanting us to get into the mindset of how our minds work. But now I want to just spend a little bit of time thinking about how the Lord Jesus Christ thinks and behaves. And I think we have some perfect examples here in the readings in John, in the scenario of Thomas. It's so interesting, really, how differences arise in our human behavior. I mean, if you think about this, the little scene and the characters that are described here, how they all behaved differently in the exact same scenario. The Lord died, and here we are 3 days later, and they're all behaving differently. Some are rushing to a tomb, some are still staying at the house. They're all together. They've all been part of this journey with the Lord Jesus, and they all behave a little bit differently. For example, we know Mary Magdalene. She comes to the tomb while it was yet dark, and we think, "Oh, so she's totally in tune with what's going on. She's anticipating that Jesus had said, 'On the third day I will rise again,' and she's getting out in front of it, and she's showing up at the tomb first." But then she concludes what? The tomb was open, and it's like someone must have taken him. She didn't conclude that his resurrected body had gone somewhere. She concluded, oh, where did you lay our Lord? Tell me where you put him. So then Peter and John rush there. John gets there first. And he stoops down and he peers inside and he sees the linen cloths. But he didn't go in. Peter arrives soon after and just catches up, goes right past him and goes right into the tomb. And then John follows. And when John surveys the entire inner workings of the tomb, it tells us there, he believed. And I still haven't figured out exactly why it has that piece in brackets. It says he had not known the scripture that he must rise again. Because I'm pretty sure we can go chapter and verse on where Jesus continued to tell them that he must die and after 3 days rise again. Later in that evening, Jesus shows up at the house where everyone was staying and he spends time with all of them. He shows his hands and his sides and just says that they were glad or they were rejoicing. I would think that would be a bit of an understatement, but all that were there tells us except Thomas. And so by the time Thomas comes back, Jesus had left. And so the disciples were excited to share this news with him. But he responds to them, as we know, in verse 26, saying, except I see the hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nail, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, everyone in that room had already had the opportunity and privilege to do that. They weren't tested in whether they would say the same thing. We don't know how they would have reacted had they not been there. Does anyone know what my middle name is, by the way? Thomas. So I can feel a little bit for this individual here. Not only because it's my middle name, but I can be a little bit of a seeing is believing type of person. And this was Thomas's challenge. But everyone had their challenges. He wasn't able to make that leap of that Jesus had come to them because that would have meant that he had risen from the dead somehow. In some ways, as I said, each of those mentioned had varying degrees of disbelief in our Lord's resurrection. So Thomas wasn't that unusual in his unbelief. And yet the problem was he was still in his unbelief. So falling back to the story of that group who had an unreliable member and they didn't believe him. Well, we know that Jesus was as reliable as they come. And yet there was unbelief in what he had said, that in 3 days I will rise again. And the fact that that wasn't fully believed. And so really, the point is that if we put ourselves in the Lord's shoes, knowing what he had said, and that he had told these brethren everything about what was coming, including that he would rise again, how would he feel? How would we think he would feel? Or how would we feel when we hear that one of them said to his friends, well, except I see the hands and the print of the nails, and unless I put my finger into his hand of his side, I will not believe. And I think many of us would think that, we've done everything we can for him. It's up to him now to figure this out. Why should I do more to prove it to him? But that's what separates our Lord from you and I. And so it tells us in verse 26 that 8 days later, Jesus comes back to the house where he had come earlier. It seems like the only purpose of that return that was recorded for us, at least, was simply to come in and to allow Thomas to do what he needed to do to believe. He doesn't say, Thomas, I told you this already. No, he simply goes above and beyond what any one of us here in this room would have likely done. And he offers to bridge that weakness of faith by offering Thomas to, here, reach out. Put your finger in my hands, in my side, if that's what you need. And he couldn't do that to everyone. But he could for Thomas. Our Lord has not physically done that for us. Yet blessed are we who have not seen and yet believe. Oh, what an amazing love our Lord displays. Another example that we have of our Lord extending himself well beyond what you or I would do in order to complete the faith of someone else is in chapter 21. Again, considering the situation from Jesus' perspective, within a month, 40 days or so here now, after Jesus died and he was resurrected, Peter went back to fishing. Not only that, but he brings a group of people along with him. Would Jesus have been thinking before, just before I died, that Peter said to me, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And I even said to Peter, will you, Peter? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will crow three times. Will not crow until you have denied me three times. And then Jesus and Peter witnessed that denial. And then we have here, in we just read back in 20 and 21, when he came back to them that other time, Jesus says to them, peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So again, he's reminding them, prompting them to go out again and to continue the work. How would you feel about Peter treating you like that? Would you go and seek him out after he'd abandoned you? And now he's clearly decided to go back to his old life of fishing. You'd called him to be fishers of men. And now he's turned away again. And he's turned back to his natural fishing. Would you just let him go at that point, thinking, well, I guess he's got to figure that out on his own? Well, thankfully, our Lord never took that attitude. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically why Peter had chosen to go back to fishing when he had been called to something much higher. But I wonder if, after his denials, Peter was acutely aware of his own inadequacy, his own failings, his own weaknesses. And so rather than stepping into the high calling that he was called to, and moving forward with his life to be an apostle, Peter had instead reverted back to being merely a fisherman. And evidently he had brought others with him, as it tells us. It's like an athlete who lets down the team in a big moment. Peter had fumbled the ball after vowing that he would be a superstar. He may have been discouraged, disillusioned. And I think this is very relatable to you and I, isn't it? In our own walk, very often some major disappointments or failings on our part can hinder us from truly stepping out into the fullness of our high calling. Are we ever in situations where we're so disappointed in the way that we are living our life that we sort of just resort back to fishing again, rather than leading the life that we committed to with such fervency at our baptisms? Is there any unworthy feelings holding you back? Do you carry around guilt or shame that's preventing you from truly walking in the newness of life that God has called us? So this might explain a bit of the wonderful moment of restoration as Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? The disciple who once vowed, I do not know this man, now says to Jesus, yes, you know, Lord, that I love you, three times. Almost as if to reverse those three denials by having him say it three times. And Jesus finalizes Peter's affirmations with the words, feed my sheep. It's ironic, isn't it, that this encounter happens to be back at fishing again. It kind of comes full circle when Jesus first met him and said, I will make you fishers of men. And he's gone back and he's now found him fishing again. And he reminds him, go feed my sheep. Takes him back to the beginning, to the moment of that calling. And now Jesus is encouraging him to have a new start again, a new challenge. And Peter indeed would be fishing for people again. And Peter never looked back after that moment. He went on to be a wonderful brother, an apostle. And here in this example, we see our Lord taking the time to complete the faith of someone he loves. I wonder what kind of disciple Peter would have been had Jesus not have returned to help. The question we have this morning is, doesn't God and his Son do the same for us? God has a special calling for us in our lives. We understand that to be true. But are we able to believe it? It's a call that requires us to be moving forward with a new life. The easy way is for us to sort of slip back and into our old ways and to the old life. And yet we've seen this morning how our Lord has gone far beyond our own human expectation of ensuring that completing the faith of others. He helped Thomas in his unbelief, possibly Peter, to overcome that paralyzing guilt that he felt from his actions. And so what about us? Do we have things that are holding us back? Are the things we've done or that we've witnessed amongst ourselves or within our community that have left us disillusioned and maybe hindering us from truly living the life God has called us to? Have we been fishing on the wrong side of the boat? Jesus restored Peter. We must also believe that he will also restore us. So brothers and sisters, this extraordinary love comes not only from examples we've seen in his Son. This extraordinary love originated from the Father, didn't it? And so it's important, I think, we recognize that. Otherwise, first of all, it might seem like this exhortation is about Jesus' love, and specifically in the absence of God's love for us. And as many examples as we have of our Lord's love, we have so many more of God's love as well. From our human perspective, that overextended his love towards us and towards his people. And I just want to go back into Deuteronomy for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is just one simple example, happens to be the day's reading. And the title I had in this section is God's Gracious Dealings. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, all the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do so that you may live and increase and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years in order to humble you, putting you to the test, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you go hungry and fed you with the manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order to make you understand that man shall not live on bread alone, but man shall live on everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. So when we look back at our life and everything that has taken place, every situation, every circumstance, every trial, every failure, and growth from that failure, do we believe that all of that has been provided in love towards us? And the fruit of this belief is to be ever grateful and bless the Lord our God for the good land which he gives us, as it says in verse 5. And so reading again from verse 5 here, it says, "So you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of streams of water, of fountains and springs flowing out and in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vine, fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without shortage, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." Or do we take for granted all that has been done for us and forget to give our Heavenly Father the praise? Because verse 11 says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, his ordinances, his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, then you build good houses and live in them. And when your herds and your flocks increase, your silver, gold increase, and everything you have increases, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Life is such an interesting thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We began this morning by considering that there is a time for everything. And the timing of which for these things is perfectly provided by our Heavenly Father. He never takes too long. His timing is exactly as it's intended to be for us. His love is overextended towards us. How often do we overextend our love for one another? And this section actually came to mind thanks to our Sunday school class this morning, and then the reading that Bob did in John. So I wanted to ask the question of ourselves, how often do we overextend ourselves for others? You know, one of the things we emphasize, I think, as a community is that we should make sure that we spend time doing our readings. But I wonder if we emphasized spending an equal amount of time living our readings. In fact, the thing that came to mind today was, What if, and this is just take this for what it is and from who it's coming from, but what if I said to you, for the next 2 weeks, stop doing your readings, take the amount of time that you spent doing your readings and engage with people and live the truth. So take that time and connect. Jesus says to Peter, and that's why I wanted to go back to the verse here. When he's talking to him, he says, I will find it here. Just one second. "Do you love me more than these?" That's the word verse I was looking for. Who's the "these"? Well, the "these" was the half a dozen or so people that he's really comfortable with in this room. Do you love me more than these? Because there's a group of people in this room that you all feel somewhat comfortable being with, spending time with. But there's a bigger group that we don't necessarily feel the same way about. So the suggestion that I have from taking away scripture is wondering if we actually are focusing our time in the wrong ways. We fill ourselves with spending 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, or more, saying that we've done readings. But can we say that we've done the same for our brethren and our sisters and this world that is outside of these walls who have no knowledge of the truth? So I guess for what it's worth, again, that the suggestion is And ideally, the suggestion would be invest the exact same amount of time in the readings and then double it and spend the other time doing the other. Anyways, something for you to think about. Coming back from my digression, however, when we looked at some scenarios where our Lord could have been extremely frustrated with his apostles, frustrated with their unbelief, frustrated with their big statements of how zealous they would follow him, only to find them going back to their old ways once he was not with them. And we saw the overextended love that he offered in return to these situations. We saw the result of this type of love rather than just walking away and what we might say is justified frustration. And so here we are this morning at the appointed time that we have set aside each week to remember our Lord and all that's been accomplished for us. We participate in this together. We've all shared in this overextension of love to us. And whether we're coming willingly or not, I have no doubt that when we stand before our Lord, that special day, that we will only be aware of how much we have been pushed, pulled, and dragged by our Heavenly Father and His Son to help get us there. And that's because of a love that's difficult for us to understand and even more difficult for us to apply to ourselves and to others. May it be, brothers and sisters, that when we stand before our Lord in that long-awaited day, that He is able to say to each one of us, "Blessed are you who did not see me and yet believed, and in believing we may have life in His name."